Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. As we continue our series on the fruit of the Spirit today, God wants us to think about faithfulness. He wants us to remember His faithfulness, but He also wants us to be challenged to bear the fruit of faithfulness as we walk in the Spirit. As we have in the last few weeks, we've been thinking about these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit first as an attribute of God, because to bear the fruit of the Spirit is to bear the fruit of Christ and to bear the image of Christ. So think just for a moment with me about the faithfulness of God. Think of the fact that when we are tempted and tested, God is faithful to provide a way to avoid sinning. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." God has been faithful to us to provide ways to avoid sinning and to endure times of testing, times of temptation. God's continued forgiveness of our sins as believers in Christ is also a demonstration of His faithfulness. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." His ongoing forgiveness is tied to His faithfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that God will sustain us guiltless in Christ until the very end. Paul writes, "Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." It is God's faithfulness that sustains us to the end. And finally, the most well-known statement in Scripture concerning God's faithfulness has to do with His daily mercies. It was in his affliction and grief that the prophet Jeremiah called to mind truth. And that truth gave him hope. And this is the truth that he called to mind: "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." The faithfulness of God. What an encouraging, confidence-building attribute of God that is. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, we find essential truth concerning faithfulness. Most importantly, we see that though we all have different ideas of what faithfulness looks like, ultimately God is the one who judges our faithfulness. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Now, the context of these verses is really important to understand. The Apostle Paul was addressing a problem in the church at Corinth. He and the leaders were being judged faithful or unfaithful based upon people's personal preferences, which was then causing divisions in the church. For example, turn back to chapter 1 and verse 10. We see an example of this, where Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" You see, what was going on there is that the congregation was being divided by allegiance to personal preferences rather than a focused, centralized attention given to Christ. And so for the next two chapters, what Paul does is he exposes the worldly wisdom that the people were being governed by, and he does this by lifting up the superior wisdom of Christ and the message of the cross, or the gospel. He concludes his argument at the end of chapter 3. Notice chapter 3, verse 19. "For the wisdom of this world," actually back up to 18, "let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." The reason Paul's saying that is because the believers at Corinth were being governed by worldly philosophy and ideas and things like that, rather than according to Christ. "For the wisdom of this world," he says in verse 19, "is folly with God, for it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.' So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Look at that verse again, verse 23. "You are Christ's, and Christ is God's." That is the key. That is the key to understanding what Paul is writing here. We belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So in Christ, we are God's possession. We are not our own. We belong to another. That is, we belong to Christ. And as the possession of Christ, each and every one of us is a servant of God. And as such, God will be the one to judge and reward faithfulness. That's why verse 1 begins this way. "This is how one should regard us." See, Paul and his companions were servants of God, and they knew that. They knew that's all they were, servants of God. They were not to be placed in competition with one another or looked down upon for standing on the authority of God's revelation as opposed to man's wisdom. See, God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so therefore, God is the only one who really can ultimately judge the extent of a person's faithfulness. Years ago, Richard DeHaan of the Radio Bible Class shared a humorous example of this problem that the Apostle Paul and his companions were facing, but in the context of a typical church in our day. He writes this, "Sorry to say, in many churches, it seems that the pastor," and you could say really any of the leaders, "just cannot do anything right. No matter how sincere he may be or how hard he tries, there are always some who stand ready to find fault and criticize. Someone has described it this way. If the pastor is young, he lacks experience. If his hair is gray, he's too old for the young people. If he has 5 or 6 children, he has too many. If he has none, he's setting a bad example. If he preaches from notes, he has canned sermons and is dry. If his messages are extemporaneous, he isn't deep enough. If he caters to the poor in the church, he's playing to the grandstand. If he pays attention to the wealthy, he's trying to be an aristocrat. If he uses too many illustrations, he's neglecting the Bible. If he doesn't include stories, he isn't clear. If he condemns wrong, he's cranky. If he doesn't preach against sin, they say he's a compromiser. If he preaches the truth, he's too offensive. If he doesn't present the whole counsel of God, he's a hypocrite. If he fails to please everybody, he's hurting the church and should leave. If he does make them all happy, he has no convictions. If he drives an old car, he shames his congregation. If he buys a new one, he's setting his affection on earthly things. If he preaches all the time, the congregation gets tired of hearing just one man. If he invites guest ministers, he's shirking his responsibility. If he receives a large salary, he's mercenary. If he gets a small one, they say it proves he isn't worth much anyway. And that's humorous. And but it illustrates the point here that we often judge one another's faithfulness based upon the things that we can see, upon our established criteria rather than upon God's. So we're going to jump into the text here and look at faithfulness and how God views it, but let's take a minute to define faithfulness first. Faithfulness is a rich concept that it'll be helpful for us to consider a three-part definition. First, faithfulness is the steady quality of being trustworthy, loyal, and dependable. Think about that with me for a minute. It's a steady quality. In other words, it's not a fleeting characteristic that comes and goes, but it's ongoing. Consistency is at the heart of faithfulness. You could also say then a faithful person is someone you can trust. A faithful person, that is, trustworthiness. In fact, the New American Standard translates verse 2, that they may be found trustworthy. So trustworthy and faithful are linked together there. A faithful person is loyal, not quick to shift loyalties based upon personal preference, which is what was happening there in Corinth. A faithful person is dependable. You can rely upon them to follow through on their responsibilities. So that's the first part of the definition of faithfulness. Faithfulness is the steady quality of being trustworthy, loyal, and dependable. There's a second part to the definition, and that is this. Faithfulness flows from personal integrity and is governed by personal faith in Christ. Faithfulness flows from personal integrity, trustworthiness, loyalty, honesty, and is governed by personal faith in Christ. The word faithfulness, of course, comes from the root word faith, which means trust. And it's how believers live before God. Romans 1:17 says, "For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The righteous shall live by trust. By trust in God, by trust in Christ. And so there is this foundation of trust in Christ that then leads to a life of trustworthiness or faithfulness. Faithfulness flows from personal integrity and is governed by personal faith in Christ. And then there's a third part of our definition, and that is this. A faithful person endures hardship and can be counted on as true and reliable. Faithfulness is what keeps God's people going, serving Him in faithfulness unto the end. By the grace of God, before His execution, the Apostle Paul could say this, "I have fought the fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." And even though Paul is saying "I" three times there, we know from the context and we know from other places that he has written that what he means is it's by the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, Paul believed. And so it is the faithfulness of God, the grace of God that keeps us going unto the end. Now in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5, God tells us that he judges on the basis of faithfulness. And he does this by revealing two important truths. Number one, faithfulness is God's expectation for servants of Christ. Faithfulness is God's expectation for servants of Christ. Look at the first two verses. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. It doesn't say that they may be found successful. It says that they may be found faithful. See, success can be defined in millions of different ways, depending on what you think success looks like. But God looks at success through the lens of faithfulness. And he says, that's what I'm after. So Paul makes it clear in these verses that God viewed him and his co-workers in two ways, as servants and stewards. Notice he says, we are servants of Christ. The word servants means under rowers, and it refers to the ones who rowed in the lower part of a ship. They were the ones who worked in the stinky part of the ship, and they were the ones who were never seen. They were the ones who were unnoticed by others. The word later was used of domestic workers and referred to service of a lowly kind. Charles Hodge says the word refers to a common sailor and then subordinate servant of any kind. It is generally and properly used of menials or of those of the lower class of servants. This is not always the case, but here the idea is of entire subjection to those who are in authority. That's the under rower. So the point here is that ministers of the gospel, believers, servants of Christ, we don't function on our own authority. We are under rowers under the authority of Christ. And whether we're seen or unseen, it doesn't matter. What God calls for is faithfulness. We are servants of Christ. That's first and foremost what we are. But also, we are stewards of truth. It says we are stewards of the mysteries of God. The word steward is a compound word from oikos, meaning house, and nomos, meaning law. So it's talking about the law of the house. It refers to the manager of a household. In Paul's day, wealthy landowners would entrust one of the slaves to be in charge of others, and they were given the responsibility of running the estate. They were then accountable to the owner. We see this taught by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 25. If you'll turn there in Matthew 25 to the parable of the talents, this is a parable about stewardship. A talent in Jesus' day was a unit of money. And so what Jesus is teaching us here is that what God is looking for in you and me is faithfulness in the sense that we consider ourselves to be stewards who will one day give an account to Him. He is our owner. In Matthew 25:14, we read this, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them with his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. To each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's the point? The point is that God is looking for faithfulness, and faithfulness means being a wise steward. God is our owner. He deserves glory. He deserves our faithful service in every part of our lives. And it is our faithfulness, our stewardship of our life, which belongs to Him, which He purchased with the blood of His Son, that we will one day give an account for. And so, back in 1 Corinthians 4, the point that Paul is making here is that there is one requirement for a steward and a servant of God, and that is that he be found faithful, that he be found dependable. So for a pastor, if you're thinking of that context, or a church leader, as Paul and his apostles were, if they are not faithful to the word of God, then they are unfaithful in God's eyes. And that's where success needs to be focused on, is the measure to which we are faithful to God and His Word is the measure to which we can consider ourselves to be successful according to a biblical definition. And so we are called to be faithful. So if every believer is called to be a faithful servant of Christ, then that should be our focus. God does not measure success by worldly standards. He measures it by faithfulness. That's His expectation. Look at verse 2 again. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found, what? Faithful. That's the first key truth that God wants you to understand and apply. But there's a second truth, and that is faithfulness will ultimately and only be judged by Christ. Look at verses 3, 4, and 5. Here Paul exalts Christ as the final judge, and he does this in 3 ways. First, he says basically the final judge is not another person. Verse 3, but with me, he says, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. It's a small thing, Paul says. In other words, in light of the fact that I am a servant of God who will one day give an account to God for this stewardship, it really is irrelevant at the end of the day what you think of me. That's what Paul says. Because he's serving God. He is serving Christ. I mean, you know, Paul is writing to the hoity-toity Corinthians here. And he was being judged as being not as intellectual as his worldly counterparts in philosophy and human wisdom. And Paul is saying, you need to understand that as God's servant and as God's steward, he is the one who is ultimately going to judge me and judge my co-workers. You, Corinthians, are not the final judge. Now, of course, Paul's not saying that as a church leader he's untouchable or that he's not accountable to anyone. We understand from other portions of Scripture that the healthiest way for a church to be led is through a plurality of elders and pastors who love and respect each other and do their best to, in unity, serve God faithfully under His authority, which I think is just such a marvelous blessing that we have here at Cornerstone. I have to say that in my almost 30 years of pastoral ministry, I have never enjoyed such a remarkable respect and love and honor for one another under the authority of God's Word that we have here in this church. And I give the Lord the glory for that, for producing that and preserving that for so many years. We need to understand that when we are serving God, ultimately, He is the one that we're seeking to please. We're never going to be able to please everybody who we are serving, no matter what role of ministry you find yourself in. But at the end of the day, you need to ask yourself, am I pleasing to the Lord? Because that's what matters. The final judge is not another person. But also, Paul says, the final judge is not your own conscience. He says in the end of verse 3, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. So he says he can't even be the final judge of his own faithfulness because he still is affected by depravity, his own fallenness. And even though he says in verse 4, I'm not aware of anything, that my conscience isn't convicting me about anything at this point, that doesn't mean I'm acquitted. Because there are parts of my life and my thought and my heart that I don't yet fully see and understand. God only knows the heart perfectly. And so, even though his conscience did not condemn him, this didn't mean that he was not guilty of some sin that he was not currently aware of. And this shows us the humility of the apostle. But then thirdly, he says the final judge can only be the Lord. So not only is it true that the final judge is not another person, or the final judge is not even your own self, but the final judge can only be the Lord. Look at the end of verse 4. It is the Lord who judges me. It's the Lord who's going to one day judge whether or not I've been a faithful servant. What really matters in the end is not what others think of us or what we think of ourselves. What matters is what does God think of us? And one day God will judge all. Scripture says that at the great white throne judgment, all unbelievers will be judged and then cast away from God's presence for all of eternity. And so if you're listening to this message today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, I plead with you, repent and turn to the Lord Jesus. He is a willing Savior. He loves you. He died in your place, and He did so to give you eternal life. But you must respond in faith. You must turn from your sin and entrust your soul to the Savior. But even as believers in Christ, we need to recognize that there's a judgment coming for us. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And there, every believer will be judged by God on the basis of faithfulness. And rewards will be given to the faithful, while the good works of those who served in a self-centered way for their own glory will go up in a puff of smoke. Christ is the final judge. Therefore, verse 5, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So Paul's saying, believers, postpone your judgment until the Lord comes. There's a day coming in which Christ will judge all. And if you postpone your judgment of another person's faithfulness or even your own faithfulness until that day, then you can be sure that the judgment will be true. Because on that day, Christ will do two things. Look at that. He will bring to light all things, even those hidden in darkness. That is, those things hidden from human eye. God will bring the attitudes and actions of church leaders and church members to light, and He will be the final judge of our faithfulness. And Christ will give praise as deserved. Each one will receive his commendation from God. Every believer falls under this test of faithfulness. Not just pastors, not just elders, not just deacons, not just Sunday school teachers, not just you fill in the blank. Every believer, each one, will receive his commendation from God. So on that final day, every believer who has demonstrated a life of faithfulness to God will get praise from God. Isn't that a remarkable thing to think about? That's absolutely stunning. And that should give us incentive and motivation to press on in service for God in faithfulness. We must not look to this life for our praise. We must not look to this life for our reward, because if you do, you're always going to be disappointed. Always. But be committed to be steadfast and persevering in serving the Lord in whatever capacity He directs. And in the end, He will give you praise. Let me leave you with one final encouragement. Every believer's longing should be to one day hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That should be my longing. That should be your longing. That should be what drives us and moves us forward. That we should long for the day when we see the Lord Jesus and long to hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So, Father, we pray that You will help us. We confess to You, Lord, that sometimes we're unfaithful. Sometimes we don't carry through on the ways that You call us to serve You. Sometimes we don't follow through on our responsibilities. Sometimes we get tired. Sometimes we turn aside in weariness. Whatever the reasons, Lord, we confess to You that we need Your strength. We need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And so that gives us so much encouragement this morning, that because faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit, we can be confident that You will build within us this character quality, that as we follow Christ as servants and stewards of the mysteries of God, that You will cause us to be faithful. Do this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.